open your Bibles to Matthew 5, or you can read the screen if you like. First things first, Matthew chapter 5, and oh yeah, we're reading this again because I just want to refresh our memories. I find that more I read Scripture, the more it just enlivens. So Matthew chapter 5, from verse 1 to 11, we're talking about first things first, and we're delving into the Sermon on the Mount. We've not gone very far in, you might have noticed, and I'll keep digging until God tells me to go elsewhere. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they'll be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." They don't sound like blessings. Christians love the idea of being blessed. We use the term regularly, especially when things are going well. How are you going? "I've been really blessed this week." And it usually means something went right for you. You had a win, or something was really good in your week. And I've shared before about what each of these things mean, what it means to be poor in spirit, what it means to be one who mourns. And if you haven't heard that message, or you'd like to revisit it, seriously, listen to those messages again. I intend to go back over them, because there's some stuff in there that really revealed to me what this really, really means. So I suggest you do that if you can. To be poor in spirit, what does that mean? To mourn, what does that mean? But if all of these things are blessings, what's that about? Well, in the Greek, there are different words used for blessing, just as there are different words used for love and other things. And we translate it in our Bibles as blessing, as one word, and yet each of them are subtly different. Not only different in their meaning, but in their context. This is how rich the language of God's word is, that there's more if you're willing to look for it. For example, when Jesus, at the Last Supper, it says he broke bread and blessed it. That word for blessed actually means thankfulness for, to consecrate or set apart, and to celebrate. And that makes a bit of sense. He broke the bread to set it apart, to consecrate it as a thankfulness for the celebration of what Jesus was about to do. Now, we see the horror of the cross, but I see the beauty of the cross as well. And we don't celebrate what happened to Jesus, but we celebrate what happened to us because of what happened to Jesus. There's another blessed that appears in Scripture, and it comes every time we say blessed or blessed be the name of the Lord. When the Scriptures say blessed be the name of the Lord, this particular word for blessed actually relates only to God. You can only use it for Him. So it's about adoring Him. Blessed be God. Oh, I adore Him. I magnify Him. That's what that blessed word means. So it's a subtle difference, and it only is used in reference to God. And then there's Abraham. We read in Acts chapter 3, 25. God said to Abraham, "Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed." Galatians 3 says, "Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you, so those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Another word for blessed. This is the third word for blessed we're looking at. And this means to confer a benefit upon. This is what we always translate blessed as. I got a benefit. I got a benefit, so I'm blessed. Something went good for me. And we just praise God for Abraham, who has conferred a benefit upon us through the gospel. This benefit is more than I got a new car this week, had a win at work. But blessed in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn. This word means supremely fortunate. Takes it to another level. It means supremely fortunate. And Strong's says this: In the Beatitudes, the Lord indicates not only the characters that are blessed, but the nature of that which is the highest good. So we could read it this way: supremely fortunate are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Supremely fortunate are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. And I would suggest that our idea of blessing is about this life, and God's idea of blessing is about the next life. Can I suggest that to you? When it comes to this particular word, blessed, we see blessed as what's happening to me now, and yet God says, no, there's a greater, supremely fortunate blessing that you need to hunger for. And sometimes our selfish and distorted view of our own lives means that we have a tendency to chase after blessing for its own sake, as we would determine what blessing is. How's your week? Oh, I feel cursed this week. Everything went wrong. Fell out with my friend. People at work persecuted me, and God's saying, blessed are you. You're supremely fortunate this week. Doesn't feel like it though, does it? But are we to go on our feelings, or are we to go on the fact and faith of the Word of God? What God determines is right. But the purpose of this whole Sermon on the Mount that is given by Jesus, oh, I love this passage of Scripture. The whole purpose of it is for us to get our priorities right. He's not saying, as I said last week, he's not saying it's wrong to have a family or to have work or that. If you weren't here last week, please listen to that message. Because I believe that worship isn't just coming to church on Sunday. Worship is how we relate to each other and our families, how we provide for them, how we love them. I believe that worship is about our work, how valuable our work is. Some of you might go, well, my work's not real valuable. I don't work in a hospital. If I worked in a hospital, I'd be helping people. I just work in a shop. You're providing a goods and services that they may need. Work that is worthwhile. Worship is in all that we do. But God wants us to get those priorities right and to make first things first. And I don't think we should ever pursue these things to be blessed. The blessings are a byproduct of this nature of God that we begin to develop. When we realize that, okay, persecution isn't nice, I don't like it. I don't like having to be poor in spirit. I don't like being a peacemaker. I don't want to be meek. But God says, when you pursue those godly characteristics, there comes a supreme fortunate benefit to you. We pursue these things because it's right and it honors God. It achieves the highest good. So I want to pull apart, just expound on it. It might be the first of many. I don't know. I've got no idea what I'm preaching next week. But let's look at an example that Jesus expounds on of being blessed. He uses three of them. Let's look at them. Blessed are the merciful, for they'll be shown mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here's three that kind of relate together, and let me explain why. But Jesus doesn't just say those three things and leave it there. Often we read the Beatitudes as this nice passage of Scripture and leave it there. No. We've got to read what he says afterwards, because it's in context then. We can't leave it to our imagination or our personal understanding of what that looks like. So later in the same sermon, Jesus clarifies what he means, and he actually gives examples. Isn't that great? He doesn't just say, blessed are you when you're a peacemaker, blessed are you when you're merciful, blessed are you when you're persecuted. He shows us what that looks like. So let's look at the next scriptures. Matthew 5:22 through to verse 24. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, raka, which means fool or empty head, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Then it goes on in verse 44, still part of the Sermon on the Mount. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Who finds that a bit difficult? Yeah. That you may be children of your Father in heaven. There's the benefit. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Oh, that's not fair. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And then he goes on in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of those to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And then he goes on in chapter 7 of verse 1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. Jesus is giving us examples of what being merciful is, what being a peacemaker is, and how to respond to persecution. Jesus leaves no doubt what he expects from us and what that leads to. Responding in this way, believe it or not, leads to being truly blessed. Jesus says it very clearly. The merciful will be shown mercy. The peacemakers are children of God. The persecuted, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And to be supremely fortunate is God's definition, not ours. I haven't always felt blessed when dealing with an enemy. But is being blessed about what we feel or about what God says? But it's because my concept of blessing is distorted. It's distorted by my flesh and by my own desires. Because blessing does not mean trouble-free. How was your week? It was trouble-free. I was blessed. It's not what it means. It's about our relationship with God and with others and expressing his character in those circumstances. He's called us to be different. Don't pagans love those that are in their circle? Yeah, they do. So we should be better than that. We should love even those who hate us. We should love the sinner. We should love even those who persecute us. Whew, that's a big ask. So I want to share those three, the merciful, the peacemakers, and persecuted, in context by talking today about aligning your relationships. About aligning your relationships. Our relationship with God and then others is the meaning of life. But nothing to do with the Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. The meaning of life is to love God and love others. The first and second, the two greatest commandments. This is the purpose of life. If you strip away everything else that we strive for in life, this is the core of our existence. Our relationship with God first, and out of that, a relationship with others that honors God. Yet we live in a time where things are given more value than people sometimes. We live in a time where people use people. We live in a time where society is losing cohesion. Now, I don't want to make blanket generalizations, but when I grew up in Christie's Beach, we knew everybody in the street. Everybody was mates. We'd come out in the street and everyone knew everybody. You know, there's probably like 25 houses, 26 houses in the street, and everybody knew everyone. We looked out for each other, and all the kids played together, and the parents would go out to cabarets together and all that kind of stuff. I don't see as much of that anymore. We kind of isolate ourselves a little. Now, some of you may say, well, I've got a great relationship with our neighbours. Awesome. But where I look around, I watch the news. I hate the news. I get so angry at the news. It's not good. I went away for 5 weeks, didn't watch one news service, came back really refreshed and relaxed. A week of watching ABC and I just want to kill everybody. That's going on tape. Never mind. I said it. There it is. But I watch, and you see, like, this house is burnt down, and the neighbors don't even know the person. They might say a couple, oh, they were nice people. And that's all they say. I believe that the social cohesion of the past is being lost. Now, it's hard for me to get on with my neighbors because they're nearly a kilometer away up the road. But we've lost the art of communication. We've lost the art of caring for others as a high priority. We'll do it if it confronts us, but other than that, we find it difficult. Because our culture values our own space. Now, don't get me wrong, sometimes we need peace and quiet. Sometimes we need rest. Sometimes we need our own headspace. We need to feed our souls. But it's come to the point where our own space is sacrosanct. It's almost the most important thing in life is I've got my own space. I'm going to invade my space. If I don't want to see you, I won't see you. Our culture values individualism and self-centeredness and our own decisions and our own lifestyle. Don't tell me how to live. And as a result, what's happened is many of us, even in the church, have become unable to develop meaningful relationships for a variety of reasons. I'll line out some of these reasons. Some people, it's because they're selfish. They just really don't want anyone interfering in their lives and asking from them. For some people, it's fear of rejection. They've been hurt before. They fear rejection again. For some people, it's embarrassment. I mean, I'm really awkward in socials. I'm so awkward. Can't get past that. But it's worse than that because these days, the embarrassment is such that you're scared to even smile at a stranger in the street in case they think you're a serial killer or that you've got designs on their children. True? Everyone walks like this, don't they? In Mexico, everyone look at you and say hello. Sometimes we are unable to handle intimacy. It becomes difficult. By the way, I didn't find those stupid grasshoppers. They must be eaten. And sometimes we've got painful memories from when we've been hurt. And all these lead us to putting barriers up and lead us to a level of isolation. We only let certain people in and we only really try to relate at a deep level. But I want to tell you, that's not how the kingdom of God functions. It's nothing like that. Most people don't want to, nor know how to, maintain a relationship, let alone repair one. We just either lack the skills or we just don't want to. It's too hard. I tried. And we work long hours and we're involved in surface commitments. Busyness hinders our ability to really develop deep, meaningful, caring relationships. And let me tell you this, though, people are the currency of heaven. Nothing else. God deals in the heart of man. That's his number one priority, to restore relationship with him and with one another. People's lives are the priority now and in eternity. I mean, what's the ultimate value of having a good friend now when you're going to spend eternity apart? That's really sobering to me. And then Jesus goes on in Matthew 5. He says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar first. First things first, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. What Jesus is saying is relationships come before ministry. Relationships come before gifts. Relationships come before your accomplishments. In fact, we are judged by the quality of our relationships. In chapter 7, he says this in verse 2, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Matthew 7, 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Matthew 25, 44, they will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He'll reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you didn't do for me. And they'll go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. That is really serious stuff. Relationships are God's number one priority. And it's our responsibility to build them and repair them where possible. We are ambassadors. We are reconcilers of God. Now, there's two aspects of broken relationships. Generally, if you've got a broken relationship with someone, there's usually two things. One, we've offended them. Or two, they've offended us. And in Proverbs 18:19, it says this, an offended brother is more unyielding than a fortified city, and disputes are like the barred gates of a citadel. That's powerful imagery right there. And I'll tell you something, relationship repair, reconciliation, they are hard work. That scripture makes it very clear. But is it any less necessary because it's hard? I would suggest that it's incredibly necessary, as we've read in those scriptures about everyone looking after the needy, being merciful, being peacemakers, being those who, even if they're persecuted for righteousness, would love their enemies. We all know that relationships need maintenance, especially if you're married. If you're married, you know that your relationship needs maintenance. You can't live on the love you had before the wedding. You've got to keep working on your relationship. I mean, trust is one of the biggest things. Trust is like a bank account. You know, you can't just keep withdrawing and not putting back in. And that's what marriage is. I know it sounds a bit simplistic, I know, but that's what it is. You know, if you don't put in, you're going to bankrupt the thing. And Scripture exhorts us to consistently work on keeping the peace and staying merciful. But sadly, we will encounter those who don't want to repair our relationships. Who's encountered that? You know, you've done your best and they just don't want to know. I understand that. They hold a grudge. They won't act biblically. They're unreasonable. They're ruled according to the flesh. No matter what you've done, no matter how much you try to repair, no matter how humble you are, no matter how much love you express, they just don't want it. Some relationships won't heal because we've been given free will. But despite that, we still have a responsibility to forgive them anyway. That's the least what we can do. Even when others sin against you, when you are persecuted because of righteousness over and over again, unforgiveness is not an option. Jesus made that clear. How many times should I forgive my brother? Pretty much all the time. And forgiveness is a willful decision. It's not what you feel, it's what you must do. And it's not easy. But Jesus said, you've got to do it. The measure you use is the measure that will be used to you. In Matthew 14, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Woo! Let's take that one out. You look at the parable of the unmerciful servant. The master shows him this mercy, he cancels his debt, and then he goes straight out and he tries to get money off somebody who owes him money. And he's put in prison until he can clear the debt. Good luck clearing your debt while you're in prison. And then Jesus says this, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. And look, I've heard people justify their unforgiveness. I can't forgive what they did to me. You have no idea what they did. That's unforgivable. Or others can say, well, I'm not God. I can't forgive like that. As if that's an excuse. Let me ask you, who has more to forgive, you or God? Look at the story of Joseph. I mean, sold into slavery by his brothers. Just got rid of him. Carter's enjoying the message. It's great. It's good. And then right at the end, years later, he confronts his brothers as the second highest in Egypt. And he says, his brothers came and threw themselves down before him. "We're your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I'll provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to him. You know, in Scripture, apart from Jesus, I reckon Joseph is the one guy who had a right to be ticked off. He had a right to unforgive. And yet he was able to realize that God is in charge of so much more. And it was not good in that prison, but now I see why I went through that. And here I am, blessed because I've been persecuted because of my righteousness. And others have been blessed through that. When our lives are full of unforgiveness, we focus on the person who hurt us rather than the person of Jesus Christ. Some of you are thinking of someone right now. As you focus on that person, it's stirring you up. But if you just forget that, if you forgive them in your heart, like I said, it doesn't have to feel like forgiveness, but God, I want to forgive and I just want to release this thing. The minute you start thinking of Jesus Christ, guess what happens? It all opens up and it becomes easier. But when you're thinking of the person and what they did to you, but Jesus, you saw what they did to me. Yeah, I saw what they did. Did you see what they did to me? And I sat on that cross and I said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." "Oh, but they know what they're doing." Maybe they don't. Maybe they're so steeped in their own brokenness, they don't know what they're doing. They may seem malicious, but they're kicking out of hurt or some other thing they haven't been able to get through. But if you don't focus on the person, but you focus on the love and forgiveness of Jesus, you know what's going to happen? You're going to be set free once and for all. We're commanded to do all we can to live at peace with others. Those outside the Christian faith, those inside. So that means everyone. Romans 12 says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position." There's that humility. "Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. If they don't want to reconcile and you've done everything you can and it's no longer, it's impossible to get anywhere with them until they get a wake up and then contact you a year later and go, hey. Until that time, you have to live at peace with them. That means you have to forgive them and release them to God. Let him deal with it. Let him bring you through the blessing of being persecuted by them. And we all know we can't be best friends with everyone. Even Jesus couldn't. Jesus couldn't be best friends with everyone, but he loved everyone and forgave everyone. And therein lies our problem. God calls us to something so much more meaningful than the world offers. We are called to something higher than disunity, than discord, disharmony, and disassociation. Sometimes we just cut ourselves off from that person. God doesn't want that either. It's just easier. I'm not just talking about in the church, but in the church it should be the place we get it right first. And every one of us here can relate to a fallout of some kind or another, some more severe than others. But the Bible says that you are to do all you can to reconcile. If your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go and do your best to sort it out. The initiative is always with us. It's with you and it's with me. It's not fair. Not everything is. But it's right. God didn't say everything would be fair, but he says what's right. If you want everything to be fair and perfect, wait till you get to heaven. It'll all get sorted then. Jesus went to that cross to die for you and I, to have the forgiveness that he now asks us to give others. He went through all of that pain, all of that humiliation. But let me suggest this to you. God asked Jesus to die for us. He doesn't ask you to die. He asks you to die to yourself. Because when we don't reconcile, it's usually the self that's in the way. We've all been unjustly hurt, but God's way brings healing and freedom. I think we sometimes have to value unity, obedience to God's word, his higher purpose, over our right to be right. You actually don't have a right to be right. You have a responsibility to live right. We just can't move from friend to friend and, dare I say it, church to church every time there's a glitch. We can't just ignore people. That's not God's solution. We need to be friends of the heart. We need to be lovers of God and what he wants. Now, I'm not suggesting that we continue toxic relationships, because that doesn't help anyone. But Scripture says this: if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That's what being a peacemaker is. Doing all that you can to make your own heart clean, no matter how that person will respond to you. The strength of your relationships and the level of godliness you display is going to affect your well-being, your destiny, your ministry, your attitude, your peace, and ultimately, what happens when you meet the Lord. And if you follow the instructions in the Sermon on the Mount, God says you will be supremely fortunate. You show meekness. If you're merciful, if you're a peacemaker, if you go through persecution still loving and being how God intends you to be an ambassador and a reconciler, if you're poor in spirit, if you're all of those things, God says, you know what? It might be tough now, but you're going to be supremely fortunate. He offers us so much more than we can imagine. Musicians could come. Jesus says that our relationships precede worship and they precede ministry. And I'll tell you something. I have no qualms in telling someone who refuses to repair a relationship or repent over a bad attitude to someone to step down. I've done that, and people have left the church because of that. And to be honest with you, we don't need that kind of attitude in our church. Our relationships precede anything else that we do. God first. Love others. It's so simple, and yet we make it so complicated. So how many of us actually live like all of this is true? I put something on Facebook this week, and I didn't realize it was probably to put here. I wrote, we don't need more prophecies. We need more love, grace, and wisdom. I want to slot in there mercy. We don't need more prophecies. In fact, we don't need more sermons or conferences. We need more love, we need more grace, and we need more mercy. Because these are the currency of God in relationships. Blessed are you if you can stay true to the nature of God. Whatever happens around you, you will be supremely fortunate. Father, this morning, we repent of our attitudes to others. We don't mean to do it. I know there's not a person in this room that wants to be out of step with others, and certainly not out of step with you. Lord, it's hard sometimes. and you try over and over again, and people just treat you in such a horrible way. It doesn't feel fair. And some of us, Lord God, we've done all we can to repair a relationship, but maybe we just haven't learned to forgive properly yet. And so, Lord, your Spirit on us now, your Spirit within, Counselor, the mighty Prince of Peace, who is our Lord and our Savior, come into our hearts. Remind us that as far as it's possible, we're to live at peace. And sometimes that peace just looks like forgiveness. It just looks like that. Well, right now, in this moment, if there are those here who've struggled with a relationship that's toxic or broken, Lord, if they haven't sought to truly repair it and decided to just cut themselves off, Lord, help them to swallow their pride, to take on the humility of and the servanthood of Jesus and try again. And then if that doesn't work, to forgive them and to wait for you to bring it back around. Lord Jesus, bind us ever closer together as a church and as a family of believers. But let it not be restricted to just this place, but all those around us at work and at school and in our streets, and those we encounter in the clubs and the things that we're involved in. Lord, even to those who would class themselves as our enemies. Lord, we lay our gifts at the altar and we go and become the ambassadors and reconcilers of the love of Jesus that you call us to. Amen.